The Berean Call distributes this Roman Catholic-sponsored debate in the interest of clarifying the critical differences between what Catholics and evangelicals believe.
We are gathered here tonight as brothers and sisters in the Christian faith. Unfortunately, we often act like brothers and sisters feuding over the family fortune, the fortune being salvation. It is in part for this reason the Athanasius Apostolate, the sponsor of tonight's event, was formed. The ecumenical goal of the apostolate is to promote the spirit of 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same doctrine and the same mind and the same purpose. It is in this spirit that the apostolate promotes Christian unity in doctrine and in mind by organizing events in which the truth can be spoken in a loving and charitable way that breeds respect among Christian brethren. Tonight's exchange will focus on the question, is the Catholic doctrine of salvation taught in Scripture? It is not about whom is right or wrong. It is about broadening our personal understanding and shedding misconceptions about both the Catholic and Protestant faith. Yes, personal beliefs will be challenged. The goal is to get beyond emotion to the truth. I would now like to introduce the proponent, Mr. Robertson Jenis, who will present the Catholic perspective on the issue. Robert is president of the Catholic Apologetics International, an international evangelical organization dedicated to teaching and defending the Catholic faith. He's the author of Not by Faith Alone, The Biblical Evidence for Catholic Doctrine of Justification, and Not by Bread Alone, The Biblical and Historical Evidence for the Eucharist and the Sacrifice of the Mass, as well as How to Get to Heaven. He contributed to and edited Not by Scripture Alone, a Catholic critique of the Protestant doctrine of Sola Scriptura. He is also a contributor to the book Jesus, Peter, and the Keys. Robert came back to Catholicism in 1992, and his self-told conversion story can be found along with 10 other conversion stories in a recent book, Surprised by the Truth. Tonight's opponent, representing the evangelical side of the issue, is Mr. Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt is an internationally known author, researcher, and lecturer who is widely acclaimed for bringing relevance to the Bible in today's fast-changing world. A gifted writer, Hunt is the author of more than 25 books that span a wide literary range. His books have sold over 3 million copies. Copies have been translated into more than 40 different languages. Four of Hunt's books have been listed in CBA Marketplace, formerly Bookstore Journal, as number one bestsellers. An articulate guest, he has appeared in literary hundreds of radio and television programs. Let's take a moment to ask the Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to the Lord and His workings. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, here on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily need, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It is my pleasure to turn the mic over to Mr. St. Jenis for a 20-minute opening constructive speech.
Thank you all for coming. I want to acknowledge Mr. Hunt and the work that he's done. And I'm not here to totally critique everything that Mr. Hunt has done. As a matter of fact, I read his book, A Woman Rides the Beast, and Mr. Hunt is a very astute historical researcher. And a lot of things that Mr. Hunt says about the wicked people in the Catholic Church are very true. I'll say that right now. We never claim to be a perfect church. But what we do claim is this, that when Jesus said to the apostles, I will lead you into all truth, he meant what he said. He did not say he would make impeccable people in the church. He said he would lead them into all truth. And that's why we're here tonight, to discover what the truth really is about this matter that's very, very important, the matter of salvation. Let me start by quoting a few passages out of Mr. Hunt's book. On page 360, Mr. Hunt says that the Catholic Church believes that graces are to be earned. Graces are to be earned. Let me read you from the Canon 1 of the Council of Trent. Canon 1 says this, if anyone shall say that a man can be justified before God by his own works, which are done either by his own natural powers or through the teaching of the law, and without divine grace through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Chapter 8 of the Council of Trent says this, we are justified gratuitously because none of those things which precede justification, whether faith or works, merit the grace itself of justification. For, quote, if it is a grace, it is not now by reason of works. Otherwise, as the Apostle Paul says, grace is no more grace, quoting from Romans 11, verse 6. Here are the clearest statements from the Council of Trent that we do not believe as Catholics that we earn our salvation. So then what is the controversy? Why are Catholics always accused of working for their salvation? Have any Catholics here ever had that accusation flung at them? I'm sure you have. But believe me, it's a total misunderstanding of what the Catholic Church teaches, and Mr. Hunt is no exception to that. What does Paul mean when he says in Romans 4, verse 4, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation? However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. What does he mean by that? He means this, very simply, that if we come to God and we boast in God's face and say, God, you are my employer, because that's the analogy that Paul is using here. You are my employer, and I am your employee, and I have done this many works for you. Therefore, you owe me for what I've done. The man doesn't really care about God. He doesn't love God. He doesn't really give a hoot about what God is doing in the world. But he thinks he's done work that deserves payment from God. That's anathema. That's Paul's understanding of works that don't justify. That's why he uses the word boasting five times in Romans 2, 3, and 4 of the man who proudly assumes that just because he's done something, God owes him something as if God was the employer and he were the employee. What does Paul want? Paul wants faith. What is faith? Faith acknowledges who God is, that he's not an employer, that he is a personal being that wants a relationship with us, who wants us to believe in him and what he does, who wants us to have the same vision of the world that he does, who wants us to acknowledge everything that he's doing, and though we can't see him, to believe that indeed he is a good God in this very evil world. That's what Paul wants, and that's what the Catholic Church has taught for 2,000 years. They have also taught that no man, as I've read from the Council of Trent, Canon 1 and Chapter 8, can ever claim anything with God, for God knows, owes no one anything for anything that he's done. Now, we've answered the question of works as Catholics. But Mr. Hunt has never answered the question of works in his books. As a matter of fact, in this book right here, Mr. Hunt never once deals with any of the issues of the passages that talk about being saved by our works, justified by our works. Not one. Why is that? Because he doesn't know how to deal with them. Let me give you a few of them. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 8 says this, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Notice here that it's those who are doing good and seeking for immortality. Faith is already presumed, but it's those that are doing good that God rewards with eternal life. A few verses later in Romans 2:13, Paul says this, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous or who will be justified in his sight, but the doers of the law will be justified. Again, a clear reference to working to be justified. What kind of works are these? Are these the kind of works that I just condemned, that the Council of Trent condemned? No, they're not at all. These are works done under the auspices of God's grace that Paul already introduced in verse 4 when he said this. The riches of his kindness, his tolerance and patience, God's kindness that leads you to repentance. That's how he opens up the section talking about God's grace. And we work and have faith within that grace so that when God rewards us with eternal life, he's not paying us a debt, for he owes us nothing. What he is doing is rewarding us for being faithful to him. But again, Mr. Hunt doesn't deal with any of those in his book. Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus says that when he comes back, he will judge men according to their works. John 5, verse 28 and 29 says there will be a resurrection, and those that have done good will receive the resurrection of life. Those that have done evil will receive the resurrection of damnation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Romans 14, verses 10 to 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Revelation 20, verse 13. Revelation 22, verses 11 and 12. I could go on and on about the verses in the Bible that tell us that we will be judged for our works. And these are not being judged for a reward, a personal reward. The context of these passages is talking about our eternal destiny, heaven or hell. I just read that one in Romans 2:13 that said that very thing. He will give eternal life to those who do good. And then in the next verse it says this, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Faith alone, I don't know where that is in the Bible. The word faith Paul uses over 200 times in the New Testament, and not once does he couple it with the word alone. Now, if this was so important to Paul, if this is the crucible of the Christian faith, why did he never feel compelled to add the word alone to the word faith? Paul uses the word alone very frequently, more than any other writer. As a matter of fact, he uses it 6 times in the context that he talks about justification. Romans 3 and 4, Galatians 2 and 3. So he knows the qualifying potential of the word alone, but he never uses it with the word faith. He uses it for other things, but not with faith. Then we have the only reference, the only time that the Bible uses the words faith alone, and they just happen to be preceded by the words not by. And it's the same Holy Spirit that inspired James to say those words in James 2:24 that inspired Paul to talk about faith in Romans 3 and 4. Is the Holy Spirit trying to confuse us? No. He would confuse us if Paul had used not by faith alone, or faith alone. If we have one writer saying one thing and the other writer saying another thing, yes, that would have been confusing. But Paul never says, not by faith alone. He never says, faith alone. He just says, faith. And if there's any confusion to the matter, James clears it up for us. But Mr. Hunt, again, does not talk about that passage in his book. Mr. Hunt accuses the Catholic Church of justifying the righteous. There was a recent radio program in which he stated that very thing. And he used the example of Romans 4, verse 5, to say that God and Paul believe in justifying the ungodly. Well, let's go to that passage and see just what it says. Romans 4, verse 5 says this, however, to the man who does not work but trust God, who justifies the wicked or the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now let's look at David very closely. Paul is using David's experience of repenting of his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite as examples or an example of one who has been justified. In other words, when David repented of his sin of adultery and murder, that is his justification. And that's why Paul is using him as an example of someone who is justified. What happens when you're justified? Well, you're not justified by works of debt. You're justified by repentance, which is exactly what David did. If that is true, then Was David godly or ungodly? At that point in time, David was ungodly. Because according to the Catholic Church, he would be in mortal sin whenever you commit adultery and murder. And those that are ungodly are on their way to hell. That's why David needed to be justified again. But this raises and begs the question. If David was justified when he committed adultery, or after he committed adultery and murder, was he not justified prior to that? Yes, he was. David was called a man of God long before he ever met Bathsheba. As a matter of fact, David was such a good man that his seven brothers were passed up as king so that God could pick David. And the reason God gave to Samuel that he picked David was that God looks on the heart, not on the outside. Yes, David was a man of God long before he met Bathsheba, and that means David had to be justified long before he met Bathsheba. But what happened to David? He lost the grace of God, and he became an ungodly man when he committed murder and adultery, and he had to be justified, and that's why Paul uses him. If there's any verse in the Bible that supports Catholic theology, it's this one, the very verse that Mr. Hunt tried to use to weaken our position. Besides all that, the fundamental flaw in all of Mr. Hunt's writings, and just reading this one book, he says this on page 349, 355, 361, 371. An example here is page 370. He says this, quote, "The Bible repeatedly emphasizes that the full penalty for sin was paid at the cross," unquote. I challenge Mr. Hunt to show me one passage in the Bible that says that very thing, explicitly as he has put it here. That is the fundamental problem of Mr. Hunt's whole theology, thinking that Christ paid for his sin, all of his sin, and he has nothing more to worry about. You will never find a passage in the Bible like that. Never. Anywhere. The full penalty of sin is eternal damnation. If Christ paid the full penalty of sin for everyone, no one would be sent to hell. Because God could not demand double payment for the same sin. If he did, he would be an unjust God. So Christ could not have paid the full penalty for sin. And that's not Catholic teaching either, and never has been. What is Catholic teaching? Catholic teaching is that Christ suffered for our sins. He became a propitiation for our sins to appease the wrath of God so that once again the pathway between heaven and earth could be opened once again. That's what Christ did for us. He didn't suffer the penalty for my sin. Otherwise, I would have no reason to go to hell. Laying that aside, even Mr. Hunt believes there's a condition to him receiving the atonement of Christ. That's called faith. Even Mr. Hunt believes that he has to have faith in order to appropriate this atonement of Christ that he takes such pride in. But if Christ paid for all his sins, why does Mr. Hunt have to have faith in it? That's a condition. If the sins are paid for, there shouldn't be anything required of Mr. Hunt. But he is required to have faith. And not only faith, he's required to have what we call, in the Protestant world, saving faith. Not just mediocre faith, not just haphazard faith, but good faith. And if that's the case, Mr. Hunt, who's going to judge that faith? You or God? Can't be you, it's going to be God. And what standard of measurement is he going to use when he judges what kind of faith you have to appropriate Christ's atonement? His law or his grace? Well, if he used his law, Mr. Hunt's faith would never measure up to what God wants. God will use his grace to view what kind of faith Mr. Hunt needs to accept the atonement. But if that's the case with Mr. Hunt's faith, it's also the case with Catholic works that we get bombarded with. God is not looking at them through the law. We've already said that no man can put God under contract to pay him a debt for his works. That's law.
When God rewards us, He rewards us from His grace, just like He looks at Mr. Hunt's faith through His grace. Thus, the fundamental flaw of Mr. Hunt is that he doesn't understand what the atonement was all about. And book after book, he writes, telling us that Christ paid for all our sins and doesn't give us one passage where that is explicitly taught. And if Mr. Hunt doesn't have it, I challenge anybody from the audience to show me, because I'm here for truth. You show me where it is. Another thing Mr. Hunt does not cover in his books is this. Every book in the New Testament, everyone talks about falling from the faith in no uncertain terms. And some books do it more than others. But Mr. Hunt believes, no, once saved, always saved. As a matter of fact, the question he asks is, if you die tonight, do you know you would go to heaven? And poor Catholics are always asked this question. And they stumble and stutter. And because they don't know absolutely that they're not going, that they're going to heaven, well, then you can't be saved, brother. You don't know Jesus. But the other side of the story is this. Those who absolutely think that they're going to heaven are presuming with pride upon God that they are allowed to go to heaven, despite what they've done. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel 18 of a man who led his whole life good, and God loved him. And yet, at the end, he sinned very grievously. And the question comes back, will he be saved? The answer in Ezekiel 18 is no. And God says it himself. Now, I would like Mr. Hunt to answer all those passages in the New Testament that talk about falling from our faith. Another thing that we have a misunderstanding about is the interpretation of James chapter 2. And this idea that once I have faith in Christ, then my works are just going to flow out of my life. And the works are just the fruit of my salvation. There's nothing that is not true as that statement. Works do not flow automatically just because we have faith. It takes hard effort to be obedient. It takes hard work to do the works of God. And that's the whole meaning of the chapter in James. The very reason he wrote to those people was that they were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. And they claimed to have faith. And he centers the whole thing around one question in verse 14 of that chapter. If a man says he has faith and no works, can he be saved? That's how important it is to James. So for James, they're not automatically flowing out of the person as fruit from a tree. Yes, he may have a better disposition to do those works, but will he decide to do those works? That's the issue.
It is now my pleasure to invite Mr. Hunt up to the microphone to present the evangelical view.
Okay, we have an important topic this evening. The Roman Catholic Church claims that through it alone salvation flows, that outside of it there is no salvation, and that all must be baptized into its fold and subject to its Pope in order to be saved. When Paul was asked, "What must I do to be saved?" his answer was very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In contrast, Roman Catholic salvation depends upon confession to and forgiveness of sins by its priests, the infallible interpretation of Scripture by its magisterium, the saving office of an immaculately conceived, ever-virgin and sinless Mary, the special intercession of Mary and the saints, observance of the Eucharist and the other sacraments of the new law peculiar to that church, as well as distinguishing between mortal and venial sins, between temporal and eternal punishment. There's also penance, purgatory, indulgences, and the so-called treasure of merits and graces exclusively possessed by that church from which it dispenses salvation in installments through its sacraments. In addition, there's the rosary, candles, mass cards, scapulars, medals, crucifixes, and other objects of piety, novenas, limbo, Vaticum, the code of canon law, the canons and decrees of the councils, the declarations of the Pope's ex cathedra, sacred tradition equal to Scripture, the catechism and specified good works, and the communion of saints. These elements make Roman Catholic salvation unique, and none of them is found in the Bible. My opponent's impossible task is to show, and he hasn't started to do that yet, is to show that Roman Catholic salvation is affirmed by the Bible. He must do so in spite of the fact that the Catechism, councils, and popes admit that Roman Catholic salvation does not come from the Bible alone. In fact, they denounce sola scriptura. In Vatican II's revision of indulgences, Pope Paul VI explains, quote, "In the course of the centuries, this change in penance led to the practice of indulgences, a new privilege. So the doctrine of indulgences, like everything else in Roman Catholic salvation, was developed over the centuries and not from the Bible. Today's secret confession to a priest only developed in the 7th century. The very title of this 1967 declaration, The Revision of Indulgences, is fatal to Sun Genesis' thesis. The Bible doesn't change. This latest revision says, quote, concerning partial indulgences, the way they've been determined hitherto by days and years is abolished. Instead, a new standard for measuring them has been laid down. The revised collection of indulgence prayers and works referred to in number 13 has a considerably expanded set of norms, 36 in all. And the list of revisions goes on, and near the end we find this statement, quote, these new regulations for gaining indulgences will become valid 3 months from the date of publication. So the church hierarchy can change the rules for salvation and simply abolish what faithful Catholics previously trusted in. Most of us remember when eating meat on Friday was a mortal sin. But that too has changed, though the poor souls in hell, because of the old rule, can't get out. These latest revisions, where are they in the Bible? I'm waiting for my opponent to tell us. The Bible declares that salvation is not by works. Roman Catholic salvation is a complex system of works and rituals. Quote, to gain indulgences, the work prescribed must be done, unquote. There are 20 complex rules. Consider only number 17. The faithful who use with devotion an object of piety, crucifix, cross, rosary, scapular, or medal, after it's been duly blessed by any priest, can gain a partial indulgence. But if this object of piety is blessed by the Pope or any bishop, the faithful who use it with devotion can also gain a plenary indulgence on the Feast of the Apostles Peter and Paul. Where is all of that in the Bible? Here's a scapular. On one end it says, whosoever dies wearing the scapular shall not suffer eternal fire. Find that in the Bible for me, please. What God grants forgiveness of sins through a scapular or a medal, depending upon whether a priest or a bishop has blessed it and what day it is used. This is pagan superstition, which mocks the God of the Bible, who is perfect in holiness and justice. I've met many Catholics who claim they don't believe in indulgences. If any such are present tonight, let me remind you that your church has anathematized you. You may continue to go to Mass and confession and think of yourselves as Roman Catholics, but until you repent of the sin of rejecting indulgences, you are outside the church and condemned to hell, period. Vatican II says, quote, the church teaches and commands that the usage of indulgences should be kept in the church, and it condemns with anathema those who say that indulgences are useless or that the church does not have the power to grant them. If you, a Roman Catholic, have no fear of that anathema, then you don't believe your church. And if you don't fear its condemnations, why do you trust its promises of heaven? And why trust a church which keeps changing the rules for getting to heaven and whose doctrines contradict one another? Vatican II says, quote, sins must be expiated on this earth or in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments, that is, in purgatory. But indulgences shorten or eliminate purgatorial suffering, which is said to be essential for entering heaven. The doctrines of purgatory and indulgences contradict not only the Bible, but one another. If you die with mortal sin unconfessed to a priest, you go to hell. Venial sins don't need to be confessed and let you into purgatory. The Bible doesn't know such terms. I'd be interested to find out where this comes from. Catholicism's official documents attempt to find biblical support for purgatory, and without success, the revision of indulgences footnotes several scriptures. Matthew 25:41-42, Jesus says, quote, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Clearly not purgatory, but hell. Mark 9:42-43, here Jesus says, quote, it is better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Again, not purgatory. John 5:28-29, Jesus says, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation, unquote. Again, obviously hell, not purgatory. and it follows resurrection. Romans 2:9 is cited next, which says, quote, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, unquote. Again, no mention of Rome's mythical purgatory. The last citation is Galatians 6:68. Since Galatians 6 has only 18 verses, we assume a typographical error, and that verses 6 through 8 were intended. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, unquote. Again, no hint of expiating sins or being purified in the flames of purgatory. In How Can I Get to Heaven, Sungenis refers to 1 Corinthians 3, 3-9 to support purgatory. Yet Paul clearly says, it is each Christian's works, not themselves, which will be tested by fire. Quote, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Obviously, literal fire doesn't test the morality and motivation of deeds. So Paul uses fire as a figure of speech for God's holy evaluation of our works. The issue is not salvation, but reward or loss of it for one's works. Sungenis, however, writes that the man who, quote, suffers penalty for his bad works can only be saved by going through the same fire that burned away his bad works. The fire will purge him of any remaining evil, unquote. Paul doesn't even come close to saying that. Paul spoke for God, and the Bible warns, quote, add thou not to God's words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar, unquote, Proverbs 30, verse 6. That literal fire purges moral evil from the soul to qualify it for heaven is a Roman Catholic myth. Even Pope John Paul II has said, quote, only Christ was able to be the true and effective expiation for our sins. Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood is no remission of sins. So even if there were such a place as purgatory, its flames could not purge anyone of sins. Christians are assured that the purging of their sins was accomplished fully and eternally through the shedding of Christ's blood. Hebrews 1:3 says, quote, when Christ had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, unquote. Purgatory denies that. The Council of Trent and Vatican II declare that, quote, in purgatory, the souls are cleansed after death with punishments designed to purge away their debt, unquote. How could that be? If, as the Pope correctly says, quote, only Christ was the true and effective expiation for our sins, unquote. Our Lady of Mount Carmel promises to those who die wearing her scapular and meet certain other conditions that she will take them out of purgatory to heaven the Saturday after their death. Padre Pio, now on his way to Catholic sainthood, suffered the stigmata for nearly 50 years and thereby allegedly delivered thousands of souls from purgatory to heaven. Tell me, where is this affirmed in the Bible? Here we have a great contradiction at the very heart of Roman Catholic salvation. The souls in purgatory must expiate their sins by their own suffering. Yet masses, rosaries, and other means of gaining indulgences being employed to reduce and even eliminate time spent in purgatory, how can those souls be purified for heaven? Catholic salvation claims that many, quote, have imitated Christ in his sufferings to make expiation for their own sins and the sins of others, to help their brothers to obtain salvation from God. From the most ancient times, I'm still quoting Vatican II, from the most ancient times in the Church, good works were also offered to God for the salvation of sinners, unquote. Good works for salvation. What Christ accomplished on the cross was not enough. It takes the good works and suffering of others to finally save souls. This teaching contradicts the Bible and insults common sense. If good works and suffering of Catholics who are imitating Christ deliver others from purgatory, why has not Christ's infinite suffering on the cross delivered every believer? Why should anyone who has trusted in Christ have to go to purgatory at all? Explain that from the Bible. Well, the Roman Catholicism, Christ's suffering on the cross in payment of the penalty, which he as God in his infinite justice decreed upon sin, is insufficient to take anyone to heaven. Each person must expiate his own sins. The Council of Trent declared, quote, if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory, before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. In Roman Catholic salvation, the infinite merit of Christ's suffering can only be received in tiny installments through the sacraments. The Catechism says, quote, "The sacraments act ex opere operato, literally, by the very act of the action being performed, and the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation." This cunning lie keeps Catholics coming back for more. The Pocket Catholic Dictionary explains, quote, "Christ won for the world all the graces it needs for salvation and sanctification, but these blessings are conferred gradually and continually since Calvary and mainly through the Mass. So although Christ won at Calvary all the graces necessary for salvation and sanctification of the whole world, the Church controls their distribution and chooses to dole out pardon of sins in tiny installments so that Catholics must forever return for another infusion of grace. That clever fraud is maintained by the twin dogmas of the Mass and transubstantiation. And here we encounter one of the most damnable blasphemies ever invented. A wafer is worshipped as God." Vatican II says, quote, "The priest is indispensable, since he alone, by his powers, can change the elements of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. All the faithful ought to show to this most holy sacrament the worship which is due to the true God. Nor is it to be adored any less because it was instituted by Christ to be eaten, because he is substantially present there through the conversion of bread and wine, which is most aptly named transubstantiation. Hence," still quoting, "hence the Mass is a sacrifice in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. For in the sacrifice of the Mass, our Lord is immolated, offering himself to the Father for the world's salvation through the ministry of priests." Unquote. So in spite of Christ's triumphant cry on the cross, it is finished. He didn't finish paying for sins, but is still dying for sin, still suffering, still being immolated on Roman Catholic altars because its priests have the power to turn that wafer into Christ. Show me that in the Bible. In contrast, the Bible says, quote, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. In that he died unto sin once," unquote, Romans 6, 9 through 10. Quoting again, Hebrews 9, 25 through 28 says, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Hebrews 10 explains, if a sacrifice must be repeated, it cannot pay for sin. Then in contrast to the repetitious Old Testament sacrifices, it says this, quote, "But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now there is no more offering for sin." Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. Christ is in heaven at the Father's right hand in a resurrected, glorified body. But Catholicism brings him back down to this earth, onto its altars, to continue his suffering. Roman Catholicism not only makes Christ suffer perpetually on its altars for sin, but it claims an exclusive franchise for dispensing the salvation Christ procured. Vatican II explains, quote, "For God's only begotten Son has won a treasure. He has entrusted to it to blessed Peter and to his successors who are Christ's vicars on earth so that they may distribute it to the faithful for their salvation. The treasury," still quoting, "the treasury of the Church is the infinite value which can never be exhausted, which Christ's merits have before God. The treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the prayers and good works of the saints who attained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers," unquote. Forgetting the obvious fallacy that anything could be added by Mary and the saints to the infinite worth of Christ, or that it would be beneficial, even if it were possible, I challenge my opponent to tell us where in the Bible this treasury and the distribution from it for salvation are to be found. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin upon the cross, not through the physical sufferings inflicted by wicked men, which would only add to our condemnation, but because he, quote, "bore our sins in his own body on the tree," 1 Peter 2:24, paying in full the infinite penalty his own justice demanded. as Isaiah 53:10 declares, quote, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Thou hast put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Salvation is offered as a gift. Quote, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord," unquote. Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, unquote. A gift can't be earned or merited. It can only be received. We receive the gift of eternal life directly from Christ, with no church or priesthood or sacraments intervening. And we receive it by faith, believing who He is, what He has done, and trusting in His promise. For those who believe Christ, there is no purgatory, no fear of purifying punishments. For He promised, quote, "He that hears my words and believes on Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Let me reason with you. If Christ has to be immolated again and again in the sacrifice of the Mass, then His death upon the cross was not sufficient. And if His death upon the cross was not sufficient, then what good will repetition of it through the Mass do? And how many more Masses must be celebrated? How many more Masses must be celebrated to get your friends or loved ones out of purgatory? Even the Pope can't tell you. Then how do you know that they are there or will ever get out? And if Christ's sacrifice on the cross could only get them into purgatory, how can their suffering there get them out? And how can more repetitions of that sacrifice on the altars get them out? You must decide whether to believe Christ and His word or the Roman Catholic Church. If all Catholics suddenly believe the true gospel from the Bible, that church would be out of business. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Hunt. I'm going to now turn the mic over to Mr. Singenis for 10 minutes of rebuttal arguments.
Unfortunately, my opponent wants to talk about everything but salvation. Sacraments, saints, penance, indulgences, transubstantiation, all kinds of things. And the game here, obviously, is obfuscation and demagoguery. And I'm not ashamed to say that. Because Mr. Hunt was challenged with some direct questions about the very basis of salvation, which he never answered. He gives the same repertoire that he gives everywhere he goes and every page that he writes in his books. And that is to attack all these things that are considered periphery in the Protestant world. But the reason we have these very things is because Mr. Hunt doesn't understand what salvation is all about. Because he still believes that Jesus paid the penalty for all his sins. He hasn't shown me one passage that teaches that. Therefore, he doesn't need sacraments. He doesn't need indulgences. But that's why we have them in the Catholic Church. Because Christ did not pay the penalty, the full penalty for my sins. Show me a verse in the Bible that says that. Mr. Hunt quoted from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where it says Christ bore all sins, bore our sins. And then he says, in interpretation of that, that this says Christ paid the full penalty for my sins. It doesn't say that, Mr. Hunt. Not one word close to what you interpreted that to be. The word bore there is the Greek word anaphera, which is a sacrificial term. He sacrificed to appease the wrath of God for us, not pay the full penalty for my sins. He talked about Acts chapter 16, verse 31, trying to make the gospel very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. But what he doesn't tell you are the following verses that come after that. Verse 32, 33, and 34, where the Philippian jailer and his family are baptized. Gee, now why were they baptized? Early in the morning. Probably 2 o'clock in the morning. In the middle of the night. And why so soon? Why then and there? At that point in time. And his whole family is baptized. Mr. Hunt doesn't get into that, you see. But that's a Catholic sacrament, baptism. And that's what Paul required. It wasn't just faith from the Philippian jailer. And he talked about eating meat on Friday. Yes, we did have that rule. And as a matter of fact, there were many rules made by the apostles in Acts chapter 15 that couldn't eat blood. But that rule was relaxed. Who made that rule for the church? It was the apostles who met in Jerusalem with the elders. Yes, they can make rules and they can take them away because God gave them that prerogative. The same thing we do in the Catholic Church. Mr. Hunt spent a lot of his time going through purgatory. We're not here to talk about purgatory tonight. We're here to talk about the basis for salvation. Purgatory is tomorrow night. I'll do a good job in defending purgatory then. I would ask Mr. Hunt that he would confine his comments to the basis for salvation. We do not add to God's words, as Mr. Hunt said. We've never done that in the Catholic Church. I stood up here for 20 minutes and I quoted you from the Bible, not adding to or taking away the basis for Catholic salvation, undercutting the very foundation of Mr. Hunt's theology, condemning us for our works. And I condemned anybody for works as well, showing them that God does not accept works of obligation or debt. But what he rewards, again, are works done under his grace, which Mr. Hunt never addressed. Without the shedding of blood, he talked about. If he looks at that passage very closely, that shedding of blood comes from the Old Testament, Mr. Hunt. That's where the shedding of blood is referred to. Even their sins were forgiven by the shedding of blood. But what he forgets to tell you is this. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, Christ sat down, and then he is the one in verse 2 who serves in the sanctuary. He's not just sitting down, he's serving in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord. What is he doing there? Well, this tells us right where the passage that Mr. Hunt read about shedding the blood. It says in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 9, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, plural, than these. And then he goes on to talk about Christ. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. This is Mr. Hunt complained about the transubstantiation of the Catholic Mass. This is precisely where we get it. Because he's not just sitting down at the right hand of the Father. No, he's presenting his sacrifices to the Father, in the presence of the Father. That's exactly what we do at the Catholic Mass. So we're following the Bible. We're not adding to the Bible. Mr. Hunt talked about good works for salvation. I guess he didn't listen to my opening statement. Because I read from Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, where it says that those who do good and seek for immortality, God will give them eternal life. How much clearer can you be that God will give us eternal life for our good works? That's in the Bible, Mr. Hunt. I suggest you are the one who is taking from the Bible. Romans 2:13 says, the doers of the law, listen, the doers of the law, works. It's the same word law that Paul used in Romans 3:28 when he said the law cannot justify. Why? Because he's talking about law in works of debt. That's what we condemn also. But works done under God's grace, the doers of those laws are rewarded with justification. Answer those, Mr. Hunt. Christ's work was not enough, he says. Christ's work was sufficient. Sufficient for what? That is the question. You can talk about the sufficiency of Christ's death all you want, but give us an object to that, Mr. Hunt. Sufficient for what? If it paid for all my sins, then I would have no possibility of going to hell whatsoever, and neither would anybody else in the world, if Christ paid for all our sins. Christ dieth no more, he said. Yes, we don't believe Christ dies on the altar. Not at all. We don't believe he suffers either. So we're not going against the Bible. He sheds his blood and presents that to the Father, but he's not dying. He's in his resurrected body with the Father. Again, Mr. Hunt doesn't understand Catholic theology. And the very reason he doesn't understand it is in the very book of Hebrews he quoted from, 51% of the time, 51% of the 313 verses in the book of Hebrews, you know what they talk about? Falling from the faith. 40% talks about Christ's intercession. When we combine these together in Catholic theology, we come up with this. The reason we need Christ's intercession is to help us not to fall from the faith. And that's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. That's why we need those sacrifices. That's why we need those indulgences. That's why we need those works. That's why we need the blessings. That's why we need the prayers. Because there is this very real possibility that Mr. Hunt totally ignores of falling away in the very book that he quoted from. Where is the distribution of graces granted to the church? That's in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Where Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom, and he told him that whatever he binds shall be bound in heaven, and whatever he loosed shall be loosed in heaven. Where else did he give it? In John 20, verse 23. He told the apostles, whosoever sins you shall forgive, they will be forgiven. Very clear language. That's where the graces are. He gave them to the church. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's working through his church. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is called the pillar and foundation of the truth. In John 5:24, Mr. Hunt quoted here, he that believes has eternal life, but he forgot to read the passages just following. It says, he that has done good will receive the resurrection of life. He that has done evil will receive the resurrection of damnation. Just three verses after the one Mr. Hunt quoted. Again, the same Catholic theology we saw before. Works are required for our eternal life.
Thank you, Mr. Sengenis. I will now open the mic to Mr. Hunt for 10 minutes of rebuttal arguments.
Well, I guess he thinks that I can foretell the future because, first of all, he accused me of not answering what he had said in his opening remarks, which I hadn't heard when I prepared my opening remarks, but I'm not prepared to answer. He accused me of not addressing salvation. Well, that's what I talked about. The whole thing I talked about was the Catholic demands for salvation. He said that I accused them of saying graces are to be earned. Well, I don't know what you do if you do good works for grace. Well, he says you can't do it without divine grace, but you could still take credit for it. He says that Christ is still, he's not dying on our altars, but he's up there shedding his blood in his resurrected body. Well, I'm amazed because Jesus doesn't have any blood in his resurrected body. He quotes that, not the hearers, but the doers of the law. Yes, that's what the law required. The law requires you do this and you will live. But we are very clearly told that nobody has done it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But he's telling me that we're going to have to do good works. We're going to have to do it good enough to be justified before God because Jesus didn't pay the full penalty. The Catholic Church talks out of both sides of its mouth. Yes, it sometimes it says it's by grace, but it very clearly says that from the most ancient times, I'm quoting from Vatican II by memory now because I forgot to bring it up here, but it says from the most ancient times, good works were offered for the salvation of sinners, that the sinners are cleansed by good works. He makes a big thing about God being obligated. Well, if you do good works, but you don't think that God is obligated and you don't boast about it, the Bible clearly says it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. Mercy and grace. Mercy, grace is unmerited favor, but He wants works to somehow fit in there. Oh, we're not going to obligate God, but we're going to do these works, and this is going to qualify us. Look, if eternal life comes by good works, whatever you want to call it, we're finished. We're finished. Furthermore, you think that you're not doing so badly. Wait a minute. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. God's standards are infinitely above yours. We're going to be judged by God, by His standards. And we have all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He talks about Romans 4, verse 5. Well, it clearly says that unto him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He justifies ungodly people. Christ came into the world to save sinners, he says. If you're not a sinner, if you're not ungodly, then your salvation is not for you. In his book, he talks about meritorious grace. I'd like to have him explain that, how you can merit grace. He says that faith alone is not used once, except when James uses it, and he says that we're justified not by faith alone. My goodness sakes, it would be superfluous when Paul is asked, what must I do to be saved? And by the way, baptized. Yes, they were baptized after they were saved. We believe in believer's baptism. It's not for salvation. And you go to Acts chapter 10, when Peter preached to Cornelius' household, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues, they were obviously saved, born of the Spirit of God, and then they were baptized. Not infant baptism there, because in Acts 10 and Acts 16 that he referred to, the Philippian jailer, it says he preached the word to all of his house. They were all of old enough age that they could hear the word and they could believe it, and they were saved, and then they were baptized. He insists that Christ did not pay for our sins. Well, he read the passage when Peter says that he, in his own self, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. What does it mean if he bore our sins? He is the sin sacrifice. He is being punished for sin. Well, he says, so that God could be appeased. What kind of a God needs to be appeased? That sounds like pagan deities. What do you mean that God was appeased? If he didn't pay the penalty, if Christ did not pay the penalty, then who's going to pay the penalty? You're going to pay the penalty in purgatory? How are you going to do it? It takes an innocent sacrifice to pay the penalty. No sins of their own. If you have sins of your own, you cannot pay the penalty for yourself. It took an innocent sacrifice to pay the penalty. And if Christ did not pay the penalty, if that's not what this is about, then God is not just. Paul raises that question in Romans 3. How can God be just and yet justify the ungodly? How is it possible? He can't just make a bookkeeping entry in heaven. He can't just be gracious. I mean, I'm a judge and my son stands before me. He's been found guilty of murder. By the evidence has been heard. The jury has brought in the verdict. But I'm going to be gracious and let him go. No, you can't do that. That is against the law. That is against God's justice. So Paul raises the question, how can God be just and yet justify the ungodly? The penalty must be paid. And if Christ did not pay the penalty, there is no basis for your salvation or justification. Why faith, then? And he says, if Christ paid the penalty for everybody, then nobody would go to hell. The penalty was paid, but the offer is made. It's a matter of justice, but it's also a matter of love. And God does not force anybody to go to heaven. That would turn heaven into hell. But he offers it in his love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it says, whosoever will may come. He is pleading with men to come and to accept the salvation that he offers. And faith believes his promise, believes that what he has done, and accepts this. But if eternal life comes by good works, as we already said, we're finished. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But I don't understand the point that he's trying to make. He says that I talked about everything but salvation, that I haven't answered his questions and so forth. Christ appeased the wrath of God. I don't know what that possibly means. That rewards, he rewards works done under grace. Paul very clearly says, if it is by works, it's no longer grace. If it is by grace, it's no longer works. There is no possible way that I can appease God. And Jesus Christ didn't just try to appease God. He was delivered for our offenses, it says. He was delivered for our offenses. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is the gospel that we preached unto you. This is the gospel by which you were saved and wherein you stand. If you remember what I taught you, Paul says, how that Christ died for our sins. If that doesn't mean he paid the penalty for our sins, I don't know what it means. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, what am I pleading for here? I'm pleading that Christ paid the penalty, that a just God, a righteous, holy God, can forgive sinners because the penalty's been paid. He says, no, Christ didn't pay that penalty. He had just appeased God so that God could forgive us. On what basis does God forgive us? Well, you're going to have to do good works. And I don't know, what kind of good works? How many good works? Where does it say about these good works? What good works will qualify me? Furthermore, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So this is the big difference between what we're saying. I'm saying Christ paid the whole penalty, and on that basis, God can forgive us. He says, no, he didn't. But we can do some good works, and furthermore, it's the Catholic Church, really, that has all the merits and graces that Christ won, and they dispense them to you through their sacraments. You're going to either believe the Catholic Church, or you're going to believe Jesus Christ.
Okay, Mr. Singenis, you have 30 seconds to ask your first question.
Mr. Hunt, what is your explanation again of Romans 2, verses 6 to 8, and Romans 2, verse 13? And while you're looking at those, the works mentioned that will be judged in Matthew 16, 27, John 5, 28 and 29, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and Revelation 20, verse 13. But pay particular attention to Romans 2, verses 6 to 8, and Romans 2, verse 13, in your opening answer.
Let's take verse 13 first. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but doers of the law shall be justified. Well, this is what the law requires. And that's why it says the law could make no one perfect. That's why there had to be a new covenant, because we couldn't keep the law. We already broke the law. And the fact that he's speaking of under the law here, verses 6 through 8, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them that by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, and so forth. Well, he's dealing with those who are under the law. In chapter 1 of Romans, he says, everybody knows that God exists. The whole creation explains that. In chapter 2, he says, we all know in our conscience that we have broken God's laws. That's the whole point of what he's saying. So in verse 14, he says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their conscience, in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So Paul is saying, look, everybody knows in their conscience that you've got to obey God's laws. If you don't, you are lost. Paul is the great prosecuting attorney, and he's bringing the whole world guilty before God. He says everybody knows it in their conscience. He says in chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he goes on, but he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is through the redemption of Christ Jesus that God can justify the ungodly. We're all ungodly, we're all sinners, and he's laying it out. You're condemned by the law, and then he brings in to being justified by faith without the deeds of the law, chapter 3, verse 28.
Okay, thank you. Robert, you have 1 minute to respond.
Well, this is typical of the Protestant interpretation of Romans 2, because it's very difficult for them to give an answer. When Paul specifically says God will give to each man according to what he has done, his works, eternal life for those who do good. Mr. Hunt has done his best to dismiss that by saying that this does not apply to the gospel. Let me read you from chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where Paul already introduced the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Gentile. The gospel was already mentioned. He mentions it again in Romans 2:16, the very context we're talking about. This will take place, the very judgment that Mr. Hunt mentioned, on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So this is the gospel that we're talking about. It's not under the law. That's what Mr. Hunt's trying to do for you. But that will not cut mustard. We also... This is exactly the new covenant that Paul talks about, and that's why I asked him to comment on the other passages in the New Testament that talk about being judged for our works.
Thank you, Mr. Singenis.
I'm sorry. I didn't hear you.
I'm sorry. Okay.
Dave Hunt, you now have 30 seconds to ask your opening question.
In your book, How Can I Get to Heaven, on page 56, you say, quote, obviously, Christ did not undergo the punishment of eternal damnation, otherwise he would still be in hell, suffering for sin, unquote. Two-part question. One, do you really mean to say that the infinite God could not pay the penalty for sin upon the cross? And if so, why couldn't he? And two, if the penalty for sin has not been fully paid by Christ, how can God forgive anyone and still be just?
The reason he couldn't, Mr. Hunt, first of all, is because the Scripture doesn't teach that. I had asked you several times where it says explicitly what you claim the Bible says, that Christ paid the full penalty for our sins. You showed me no verse. You showed me verses that talk about Christ suffering and Christ being delivered for our offenses and things of that nature, but nothing that your interpretation claims that Christ paid the full penalty. So it's not in Scripture, number one. Number two, if God allowed Christ to pay the full penalty of sins, then he would indeed be an unjust God if he demanded that I also pay for those same sins, because that would be double jeopardy. So the very God that you say is unjust, your God is the unjust God, because the sins are already paid for, and yet you want somebody to pay for them again. This is, again, why the appeasement motif that you don't understand fits better as understanding the atonement, because God is appeased but is under no obligation to save anyone. Why? Well, because Christ opened up the doorway of salvation for us, but that's why God also then requires us to believe, because we have to appease God ourselves. We have to take advantage of the grace that he's given us. Even your faith, your religion believes that, as I mentioned in my opening statements. You also have a condition. You say that Christ paid for all your sins, and yet if you don't believe, then you have to go to hell. So you are in a dilemma because of the conditionality of your atonement. You have to understand what payment means. If payment is made, that means nothing else is demanded. That's what legal payment is. Your payment is some kind of, I don't know exactly what your idea of payment is, but when we talk about legal payment, if something costs $5, we give $5, the payment is made, there's nothing else required. You seem to have a different understanding of payment.
Well, I have the understanding of payment that the Bible gives us. In John 19:31, Jesus said, "It is finished." That is a Greek term, an accounting term that means the debt is paid in full. If the debt is not paid in full, I don't know how God could be just and justify the sinners. I don't understand, and maybe you, in the course of the evening, you can explain what you mean by appease. God is appeased, as I understand it. I don't know what that means. Appeased made it possible for him to save us. And then you say, well, if he paid the penalty for everybody, God would be unjust. No, God is showing his justice by paying the penalty for everyone. He is offering salvation on that basis to everyone. No one will be in hell because God didn't pay the penalty for their sins. They will be in hell because they rejected the salvation that he offers. And on the basis of the penalty being paid, he offers a full pardon and salvation. It's a matter of justice, and there's no other way that it could happen. But if you're going to pay for it,
time.
I don't know how you're going to do it.
Okay, Mr. Sengenis, your second question.
Hey, Mr. Hunt, let's deal with this issue. Tell me what you meant when you made the statement, Christ paid the penalty, but the offer is made. Number one. And can you show me one verse in Scripture where it says explicitly that Christ paid the full penalty for our sins? Again, the first part of the question is, what did you mean when you said Christ paid the full penalty, but the offer is made? I want to get that crystal clear. And also, where in the Bible does it say what you interpret it to be, that Christ paid the full penalty for our sins?
Okay, there is a penalty for sin. God said, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it must die. That's eternal death. That is separation from him. So, if the penalty was not paid, God would not be just if he pardoned the ungodly sinners. Now, I gave you some verses. It doesn't use that precise language that you want. But it says in Isaiah 53, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. Thou hast put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. If that doesn't mean he's paying the penalty for sin, I don't know what it means. John the Baptist hailed him, "Behold the Lamb of God, who beareth away the sins of the world." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us," that is the sin offering, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, it is through the sacrifice of Christ that we are made the righteousness of God, that we are declared righteous on the basis of his sacrifice. Again, if that sacrifice did not pay the penalty for our sins, then how could we be made righteous on that basis? And if not, are you going to pay that penalty? And if so, how? Now, he makes the offer. He says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Whosoever will may come." Christ is offering salvation on that basis. He can't just make a bookkeeping entry in heaven. His justice is at stake as well. His laws have been broken. And unless the penalty has been paid, I would like you to tell me, how can God justify us if the penalty is not paid?
1 minute.
Okay, just as I thought, Mr. Hunt, you say two things. Number one, you said death is the penalty, and that refers to eternal damnation. But then I ask you, where did Christ pay eternal damnation for my sins? And you offered no scripture for that. So again, we're back at this issue, as if the penalty is eternal damnation and Christ doesn't have eternal damnation brought upon him for our sins, then how can he be paying the penalty that you defined is the payment for that penalty? Yes, no one is going to pay the penalty. We're not paying the penalty for our sins in purgatory, Mr. Hunt, because the payment of the penalty is only done by those in hell. Unfortunately, that payment is eternal damnation, so they'll never get out. So it's not that we're doing something that Christ didn't do. That very passage you read in Isaiah 53, it says nothing about Christ paying the penalty for our sin. It says God crushed him, caused him to suffer. He was an offering so that God could be satisfied. There's your appeasement, that God could be satisfied because Christ was the intercessor in the very passage you quoted.
Okay. Thank you. Mr. Hunt, your second question, please.
In your book, you quote James that, quote, "He that offends, that is, breaks the law, in one point is guilty of all," unquote. How then can Roman Catholicism divide sins into two categories, those that are not serious, called venial, and serious sins, called mortal? The former need to be confessed, the latter must be, or hell awaits. Oh, I'm sorry, need not be confessed, the latter must be, or hell awaits. Where does the Bible make this distinction, and what is the difference between mortal and venial sins?
Well, let me deal with your opening verse in James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. What sins does Paul mention, or James mention? In the next verse he tells us, "For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Thus, the very sins that James says that we'll be guilty of and the law will judge us are the sins of adultery and murder. We call these mortal sins in the Catholic Church. And if you, I don't know if you've had a chance to read my book, Mr. Hunt, but I have a whole footnote that tells the difference between mortal and venial sins based on Scripture. One of those is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, where John talks about the sin unto death and that there are some sins that are not unto death. He talks about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that sin will not be forgiven. He talks about those that have known what to do and do what's wrong. They will be judged even greater than those who didn't know what to do. There's all kinds of messages in the Bible about mortal and venial sin. To answer your question, and this is exactly the problem you're having, is that if we're under law, if we reject God's grace, then that's why James says that for one fault, if we're going to be judged by the law, we will be condemned. Now, James then goes on to say that he wants us to be judged by the law of mercy, and that's grace. That's the law of mercy, in which God does not judge us for every single fault. And that's what I was trying to do in the opening statements, to show you that God looks at us through eyes of grace, and that's because Christ has died for our sins. Through that grace, God looks at our faith and our works and accepts them. If he looked at us through the eyes of law, nothing would be acceptable.
Okay. Your response?
Well, you are doing what you accuse me of doing. You didn't mention mortal and venial. You talk about some verses, a sin unto death, and so forth, but where in the Bible does it use the terms mortal and venial sin? And where does it give us a distinction? And I don't find that. And you didn't give it to us. My question was, if James says that he that offends in one point is guilty of all, in other words, you're trying to confine it to adultery and murder because he talks of those two things illustratively, but he says, whatever, you do one sin, and you are guilty of the whole thing, of all the law. I mean, what sin did it take to condemn the entire human race? All Eve did was eat of some fruit on a tree that was forbidden her. Sound like a venial sin. But sin is sin. And if you break the law, you are a rebel against God no matter what one of the commandments you break. That's the whole point that James is making, and there's no distinction between two categories of sins.
Mr. Sengenis, your third and final question, please.
Okay, Mr. Hunt, you said that, this is a direct quote from you, that God will judge us by his standards. Could you tell us what you mean by that and apply that to faith and works?
Okay, what do I mean by God will judge us by his standards? Well, God is perfect. He is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. He says very clearly, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. So I couldn't even, as a human being, whose heart, as Jeremiah says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, I couldn't even begin to understand the purity of God's holiness and of his standards of justice and holiness and the obedience that he demands. Jesus gave us an illustration of it. He says, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. So God's standards are perfect, and we're going to be judged by his standards. What does it say that sin is? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. So as I understand sin from the Bible, it is anything that is less than the glory of God. We were created in the image of God, and we were to express the very love and perfection of God in our being. And we sinned, we rebelled against God. We have fallen short of his glory. So his standards would be his perfect glory that we're going to have to live up to. And he's going to judge us by that way if we're going to be judged by the law. Now you say, well, but he would judge us mercifully. Well, how mercifully? We still have to do good works, according to you. Jesus didn't pay the penalty. But he's going to look upon our works by his grace and his mercy. You can't mix grace and mercy. How gracious is he going to be? Give me a verse that explains that. Give me a verse that explains how graciously God will be when he looks upon my works.
Thank you.
This is precisely the problem with Mr. Hunt's theology. He only looks at one side of God, where God judges us through the law. And let me just turn to a passage for you, Mr. Hunt. Both, it says of Zechariah and Elizabeth, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now, how could God, this is God saying this about these two people, how could that be? If God, as you say, is judging them by the law and they can do nothing good in his sight, that verse that you took out of context in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that applies to those who are evil. It does not apply to those who are seeking God, as we said in Romans 2, verses 6 to 8. Those who seek God and do good, God will give them eternal life. Those are the ones he looks at through his eyes of grace. You ask for a passage that teaches that? Romans 6, 14 says, we are no longer under law, we're under grace. Romans 7, verse 6 to 8 says we're no longer under the law, but we are looked at through God's grace. Genesis 6, verse 9, it was said of Noah that God looked at him through grace. Also, Genesis 4, 4 of Abel when he offered his sacrifices. The Bible's full of it.
Okay, thank you. Dave Hunt, your last and final question.
The doctrine of purgatory says that sins must be expiated through purifying punishments. Two-part question. One, how could purification take place when the purifying punishments are reduced by indulgences? And two, If Christ's suffering upon the cross was not efficacious for temporal punishments, which the sinner must endure himself, how does the representation of Calvary in the Mass help to reduce temporal punishment in purgatory?
Well, I won't deal with purgatory, as I said, because we're going to be dealing with that tomorrow night, but I will deal with the Mass. I quoted from you, or for you, from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, the passage that you did not quote from, where it says that Christ takes his seat at the right hand of God and serves in the sanctuary. That's the part of that you didn't quote. Also, Hebrews verses 9, or chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, which says this again. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, talking about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, where they appease God's wrath. As a matter of fact, in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 13, it talks about offering a sacrifice, and at that point in time, it is said that God will forgive the person of their sins. And the very next verses talk about the aroma of that sacrifice going into the nostrils of God and pleasing Him. And He's satisfied now that something has been done to cover that sin. And then it goes on here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things, now we're talking about Christ and the heavenly things, to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It's not better sacrifice than these. It says better sacrifices than these. And then it says, for Christ, who was offering these better sacrifices, did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. So there he is, offering the sacrifices. And that's why in Revelation chapters 1 through 22, you read about the lamb with its throat slit being held before the throne of God. All throughout the book of Revelation, which comes before the end of time.
Your response?
Mr. Sungenis, it's really not fair to me to say you won't deal with purgatory. I'm not going to be here tomorrow to listen to you.
You're invited.
And
to
this
stay.
Is very apropos to Catholic salvation. And I'm asking you serious questions about this. I said, if we've got to expiate our sins in purgatory, how is it that indulgences work against that and they reduce our suffering in purgatory? In fact, Mary will get you out the Saturday after your death if you die wearing her scapular. So we've got a real contradiction in Catholic doctrine of salvation. You say he's serving in the sanctuary. He's not up there offering sacrifices. It says he is our great high priest appearing in the presence of God for us, and he's not shedding his blood up there as you said he is. His blood has been shed. The sacrifice has been finished. He said it is finished. And Jesus said in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Sins have been forgiven. The sacrifice is done.
Thank you. Since Mr. Sungenis started the first question and answer period, why don't you go ahead and start the second one?
Okay. To Robert Sungenis, according to the scriptures, the consequences of sin is separation from God forever. Ezekiel 18:20, Romans 5:12, 6:23. Where in scriptures do we find venial sin, and who decided that such sins do not merit eternal separation from God?
If you have a Bible, you can turn to these passages. Matthew 12, verse 39. Matthew 23, verse 14 and 15. Luke 10, verse 12. Luke 12, verse 47 and 48. John 5, verse 14. John 19, verse 11. Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 5, verses 3 to 5. Acts 19, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 to 17. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21. Ephesians 5, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 2, 16. 2 Timothy 3, 5 to 6. Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. James 3, verse 1. 1 John 5, verse 16 and 17. Numbers 15, verses 27 to 36. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Deuteronomy 29, verses 19 to 21. Lamentations 4, verse 6. I could go on and on. The Bible tells us of the different degrees of sin in all those passages. Some are very serious, some are not very serious. The only way that we can get the grace of God and not be judged under the law, as Mr. Hunt kept emphasizing, is to receive the grace of God, to receive Christ as our Savior. as many of you are used to saying. That's how we receive the grace of God. And then God is not going to look at everything that we do as a mortal sin. That's why when I read Romans 6, verse 14, that we're not under law, we're under grace. And that God could look at Elizabeth and Zechariah and call them righteous and blameless for the keeping of the commandments. How can he do that? Because God is looking at them through his grace. Yes, they commit small sins, what we call venial sins. But if they committed a mortal sin, as I told you about David, yes, they would become ungodly at that point in time.
Well, I didn't hear that you answered the question. The consequences of sin is separation from God forever. And he gave you the scriptures, or he or she, and you didn't deal with those scriptures. Then it was asked, where in scripture do we find venial sin? You gave us a whole string of scriptures. I guarantee you that venial sin wasn't one of them. Well, it wasn't even named among them. The word venial isn't even found in the Bible. You gave them so fast I couldn't remember them all, but I know a number of them. For example, 1 John 5, verses 16 and so forth, is talking about a sin unto death. You don't call that a venial sin. So you were specifically asked about venial sin. Where in scriptures do we find venial sin? And who decided that such sins do not merit eternal separation from God? The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Any sin, it doesn't define venial and mortal. So you haven't answered our question yet, and you've left us still wondering. But we don't need to wonder, because it simply isn't in the Bible. It's a Catholic myth that they've made up in order to keep people in bondage to them.
You continue to say that works have absolutely nothing to do with salvation, but you have yet to address James chapter 2, verse 24. If works are not important, then please explain what he means by, quote, "You see that a person is justified by his works and not by faith alone." James 2:24. P.S. Please don't talk around the point, but answer it directly.
Well, thank you for that reminder. That's very kind of you. I appreciate it. Well, when James says faith without works is dead, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, he's referring to a phony faith. You know the context very well. You write about this in your book. Somebody says to a poor man, "Be warmed and filled," but gives him nothing. James is examining the reality of professed faith, and he says basically actions speak louder than words. James asks, if a man says he has faith but no works to prove it, can such faith save him? Faith is the issue for James, not works. He says, "Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works." He's not prescribing works for salvation. He's examining the reality of a person's faith. We're saved by grace through faith. There are so many scriptures declaring that works have no role in salvation that James can't possibly be telling us that works actually play a part in salvation. When he says that by works a man is justified, not by faith alone, he's not suggesting that works do anything more than prove the reality of faith. It is faith that justifies. James indicates faith without works is dead. We would agree. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says, however, that there could be exceptions. He postulates a man whose all of his works are burned up. Not one work passes through the fire. And yet he says that he himself is saved because he built upon the right foundation. Even without works, to demonstrate its reality. I couldn't have known that he was saved, but God, who knows the heart, says that he is. So what James is saying must be understood in the context of the many declarations by Christ and the other New Testament writers that salvation comes through faith in Christ apart from works. I mean, this is said over and over and over, and James surely is not contradicting that. What James is doing is examining the reality of a person's faith, and it's the faith that saves.
Well, this is exactly the problem with Mr. Hunt's whole theology. It's not talking about phony faith. It's already assumed in verses 1 through 13 that these people James are writing to already have faith. It says in verse 1, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ," they believe already. But what's the problem? Well, they're giving favoritism to the rich man and despising the poor man. Are these works naturally flowing out of them, even as they're believers? Of course not. Otherwise, James would not have to upbraid them for bypassing the poor man. And if we put the words phony faith in all the places Mr. Hunt wants us to, then it would read this in James 2:24. you see that a person is justified by his works and not by phony You see that a person is justified by works and not by phony faith alone. You see, if you try to say that it's talking about phony faith, then you've got to put phony faith in every verse. And it doesn't fit there, does it, in James 2:24? No, not at all. And in 1 Corinthians 3 that he just went to, the works that are burned, yes, they're burned, but in verse 17 of that same chapter, it says, those who destroy the temple, God will destroy them.
Okay, for Mr. Sungenis, I'm confused when Mr. Sungenis says that good works are not needed for salvation, yet he also says that good works are required for eternal life. What's the difference?
Excellent question. Thank you for the opportunity to answer that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." Those are the works that don't save us, the works of boasting. That's why Paul bothered to put that into the passage. You can read about boasting and also Romans 2, verse 17, Romans 2, verse 23, Romans 3, verse 27, Romans 4, verse 2. Paul uses the word boasting. Those are the works he's talking about, where I put God in debt to pay me for what I think deserves payment. Listen to Scripture, people. That's what it's saying to us. Okay? Now, Romans 2, verse 13, which Mr. Hunt has never really answered and said it wasn't part of the gospel. And I already told you, in verse 16, Paul says, "This is my gospel." Romans 2:13 is his gospel because in verse 16 he says it is my gospel. And that's the very passage where he says the doers of the law will be justified. How can it be any clearer? If you don't listen to that, I don't know what to do. Romans 2 verses 6 to 8 says, again, those who do good and seek for immortality, God will give eternal life. If we're puzzled about that, the next passage says, and those that don't do good, God will give his wrath and anger. How much more of the gospel do you need in a passage? I also offered in Matthew 16, verse 27, where Jesus says he will judge the works of those people when he comes back the second time. John 5, 28 and 29, there will be a resurrection of good and evil, and those that have done good will be granted eternal life. Revelation 20, verse 13, Revelation 22, verses 11 and 12, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Romans 14, verses 10 to 12, they all say the same thing. They all say that we're going to be judged for our works. So how can it be that works don't play a part in our salvation? Of those of you who claim to go by the Bible, we're reading the Bible. We're not making this up.
You use this expression a lot in your books, lest any man boast.
Okay.
And you say that those are the kind of works that he's talking about. But just if you don't boast about your good works, then it's okay. Good works are required, you say. But the whole point Paul is making is, if my good works contributed at all, I would be able to boast. I would be able to walk the golden streets up there and say, yeah, it's wonderful that Christ died for me, but after all, I helped to qualify by my good works. That's the whole point. There's no certain kind of works that you boast about. God would not be in debt to anybody. That's not what Paul is talking about, but this is something that you bring in order to try to explain this away. Yes, the doers of the law will be justified. That's what the law requires. But who does the law? Let me ask you. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, your neighbors, yourself, and you've never violated that once? Well, if you violated in the past, it won't make up for violating the past by keeping the law in the future.
All right, well, this will be good, I guess. Mr. Hunt, if Jesus died for all our sins, why do we as a church need to pray for one another?
Why do we as a church need to pray for one another if Jesus died for all our sins? I mean, I don't understand the question, frankly.
Well, let me explain it for you.
Well, you can explain in the rebuttal. There's a lot of things to pray about. I mean, we pray for people's health, for their healing, for their well-being, and so forth. We don't pray for the dead. We don't pray for people to get out of purgatory. Christ died for all of our sins. There are all kinds of things that we can pray for. I don't understand the question. The idea is that if Christ died for all of our sins, then we wouldn't have anything to pray about? Maybe you can explain it for me, because I'm mystified by it.
Okay. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is setting up a contrast between someone else's righteousness and our righteousness, and it says that our righteousness must surpass theirs in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Then as he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this in chapter 6, verse 9, "Then this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." This is a Protestant version, by the way. "And lead us not into temptation." And then in verse 14, "For if you forgive men what they have sinned against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive them their sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you." Okay, so there's where prayer comes in. He says to pray that our sins may be forgiven, because if you don't pray, they won't be forgiven. So they're not paid for automatically. That's the point of the question. Why do we have to pray for forgiveness if they're already paid for? Excuse me.
Explain 1 John 5:11 through 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life."
Yeah, if you look at the word "you know" in this passage, all throughout this passage, it's in the plural, Greek plural. That means he's talking to every Christian. "You know that you have eternal life." He's not talking in singular. As a matter of fact, the only time that John uses the singular "you" in the Greek is in the first chapter, where he talks about "you know your sins," because everyone knows their sins. Okay, so he's talking about all the people here, but we know that not all these people ended up in heaven. Because John talks about false prophets among the people. Peter talks about false prophets and people that fall away. The very thing that Mr. Hunt won't recognize and hasn't talked about tonight at all. All the passages in the Bible that talk about falling away. So if they know that they have eternal life, absolute knowledge, and that's what we're talking about here, absolute knowledge, then why are these people falling away? That's not the word that John uses here. He doesn't use a word that means absolute knowledge. He uses a word that means relative knowledge. I know as a baptized Catholic that I have eternal life, yes. But I don't know if I'm going to sin later on in my life and turn my back on God and not repent of that sin, which is exactly what Ezekiel 18 talks about. I can live my whole life faithful to God and then turn my back on Him. And what is the answer from God about my disposition and my destiny? I will not be saved. Again, I challenge Mr. Hunt to deal with those passages in the Bible that talk about falling from your salvation. Yeah, I can lay my head on the pillow at night and feel confident that God is my Savior and I'm going to heaven. I don't tremble when I go to sleep at night, but I don't know for absolute, positively sure that I'm going to go to heaven, because I don't know what the future holds. And that's what the message of the New Testament is.
I'm accused of not dealing with the passages where it talks about falling away. Well, this isn't one of them. And you try to bring falling away in here. Let me read it. This is the record that, well, let's read from verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now you try to pull your knowledge of Greek on us. I don't. Greek could be Chinese to me, but you say that it means a relative knowledge here. If it means a relative knowledge, then he's really not saying anything. We can relatively know that we have eternal life. He's talking about those who believe on the name of the Son of God. That's who he's addressing.
Mr. Hunt, I believe, like you, we are saved by faith. But how is it possible that we cannot lose our salvation, as you believe, according to Colossians 1, verse 21 to 23?
Okay, let me read those verses. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Well, I have to take the whole scriptures, and I do not deny that there are many scriptures that warn. For example, Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. We are warned over and over again that we must be genuine in our faith. But it's not saying anything about falling away. It says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature. Now, Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, he says, it is impossible for those, if they fall away, to be renewed again unto repentance. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So it very clearly says that if you could fall away, you couldn't get saved again. Christ would have to be crucified again for you to get saved again. And you hold him up to an open shame because he's given you the gift of eternal life, but he's given it to you to keep. It's like giving $1 million to a 2-year-old to keep. I mean, he bought my salvation at an infinite cost, and then he gives it to me to keep it. I couldn't earn it, and I certainly can't keep it. That doesn't make sense. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, I will say to you, I never knew you. He doesn't say you were doing okay until you fell away from the faith. So I have to take the whole of Scripture. And when Jesus says, I give my sheep eternal life, they will never perish, it would be a strange thing to have eternal life today and I don't have it tomorrow. So when I take the overall Scripture, I understand that there are warnings that are telling me, if you don't live up to what you profess, it's an indication that you were never saved.
The response is that in Matthew 7:21 and 1 John 2:19, the passages that are often used in this context only refer to false prophets, not people that were living the faith. Number two, to have eternal life doesn't mean you keep eternal life. There's no passage in the Bible that says that. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Ephesians 5, verse 5, Galatians 5:21, it says that we will lose our inheritance if we continue in sin. Very clear language. John 5:24 that was quoted before. Those that believe have eternal life. And then the next passage, three passages later, says, then he will judge those to see who has done good and who has done evil, and they will be rewarded accordingly. You see? The question is whether you will keep your faith. Whether you will keep faith determines whether you will have eternal life. I have a driver's license. That doesn't mean I'm going to keep my driver's license if I disobey the law. If I disobey it, they're going to take it away from me. So to put all the emphasis on having eternal life, that doesn't mean anything. Nothing at all. It's presuming on God that he has to save you because it's something that you've done. Please don't. Please don't.
To Robertson Janis, if missing Mass on a holy day of obligation condemns one to hell, why is it that few Catholics go to Mass on holy days of obligation or know what they are? Can you name them for us? I guess that's the holy days of obligation.
Well, I don't see the relevance of naming all the holy days of obligation. There are a few. Easter is a holy day of obligation, and Christmas is, and the Annunciation is. All those days are holy obligation. Yeah, there are a lot of Catholics that don't go to Mass, and as a matter of fact, that's covered here in Hebrews chapter 10, right in the context of warning them that if they don't, they're going to fall away from the faith and be judged for their sins. It says this in verse 25 of Hebrews 10. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, that is the judgment day. The next verse says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, right after he just told them not to stop meeting together. In other words, it's a sin if you stop meeting together. Then there is no sacrifice left for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now, there's crystal clear language that if we forsake the assembly, it is a deliberate sin against God, and there is no more sacrifice for sin.
there is only an expectation of God's judgment coming. That's why we in the Catholic Church say that if you don't go to Mass when you're supposed to, yes, it is a mortal sin. It is condemnable because Scripture tells us that.
Well, I'm worried about you, Robert, because you weren't able to give us the holy days of obligation. And the whole point of the question was, what are those holy days? And most Catholics don't know them. And if you don't go to Mass on those holy days, it's a mortal sin. And if you don't confess a mortal sin, you don't go to purgatory, you go to hell. Now, you said that not meeting, and you implied or said that what it's talking about, if you don't go to Mass, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, you said that means not going to Mass. Where does it say there that there are holy days of obligation? How faithful must I be? Go to 90% of the meetings? Forsake not the assembling or what? So you really didn't answer the question, and I'm very concerned for you. I think you better look up those holy days of obligation and make certain that you get to Mass on those days and then tell as many people as you possibly can about that.
Please don't.
Well, we're not supposed to have applause at this point. After the whole thing's over, then you can applaud us both.
I'll be glad to tell Mr. Hunt what those holy days are after the debate. I mean, I really understand, and I will tell him. But the same thing applies that I just said in Hebrews 10. Mr. Hunt, you mentioned by what standards will God judge our works. I ask you, have you ever read Luke 10, verse 29 to 37, or Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46? These are some good ones. Yes, they are. I agree.
I have asked, by what standard will God judge us? I don't recall asking that question. I was asked the question, by what standard will God judge us? And I stated that His standards are perfection, His holiness, and that His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're as high above us as the heavens are above the earth. So I don't understand the question. I did not ask the standard by which God will judge us. But anyway, let me read one of them here, Luke 10, 29 through 37. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man. Okay, this is the story of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan comes alongside of this man who falls among thieves, and he comes along and he helps him. I mean, the implication is everybody is my neighbor. The man is trying to justify himself. You love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said. And now he's trying to get out of it by saying, yeah, but who's my neighbor? Define this. Well, that's the whole point that I was making. So thank you for asking me this question. The whole point is that if you're going to be judged by the law, how perfectly are you going to have to keep it? Well, Mr. Sungenis says, well, but God is going to be gracious to you now. He's going to judge you graciously. Well, how graciously is he going to judge you? The Scripture says that if you keep the law, you'll be justified. If you don't, you'll be condemned. Now, if you want to be under the law, well, he says, no, we're not under the law. We're under grace. And that means that God can look at our works graciously. How graciously does he look at our works? I don't know. You haven't told me that. Explain how graciously he looks at our works. What works will be acceptable to God, and what works will bring about eternal life in the gracious view of God? He says, you love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. And I don't know how you can be gracious about that.
Again, Mr. Hunt is very dutifully expelling his flaw in his theology, which is that God does not just have a standard of perfection. God has another standard, his gracious standard. And that's why in Luke 1, verse 6, Zechariah and Elizabeth are said to be obeying the commandments of God and are declared by God himself as righteous and blameless. If they were being judged by the law, nothing they could do for God would ever merit them the status of being righteous and blameless. So, ipso facto, they're not being judged by the law. I had already quoted James chapter 2, verse 13, where James himself tells us, seek not to be judged by the law, seek to be judged by mercy. There's where it is, Mr. Hunt, right there. If you disobey and you want to be judged by the law, God says, yes, I will allow you to be judged by the law. And you will be condemned. If you want to seek for mercy, yes, I will give you mercy. How graciously does God look at our works, Mr. Hunt? The same grace that he uses to look at your faith.
Last question. You know why I say this to the last? Because he's going to say he's not supposed to deal with this until tomorrow. But anyway, somebody asked this question tonight, and they probably would like an answer tonight. Mr. Sungenis, my husband, and it's a serious question, my husband passed away a few years ago. If he's in purgatory, when do I start or stop praying for him to get out?
I don't know why you picked that question, because I'm not going to deal with purgatory. I told you I was going to save it for tomorrow night. That's why we have a debate.
We're talking about salvation tonight, and this is very apropos to salvation. And I don't think it's fair for you to say you're going to deal with it tomorrow night. You can't deal with the same thing on two nights, one simple little question. I mean, you must be very well prepared for it.
Well, okay, Mr. Roy, or Mr. Hunt, I'll indulge you. I'll answer the question specifically, and I'm not going to go into the doctrine of purgatory tonight, but I'll answer the specific question that the person asked. How long? Well, just like we don't know how long that God's going to give us a trial on earth. As a matter of fact, these very trials on earth in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, are called fiery trials. Fires that Peter says purge us of the dross that is in us. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, 1 Peter 1, verse 17. And it uses the imagery of fire. 1 Corinthians used that imagery, the same imagery. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that Mr. Hunt has alluded to many times, which I will cover in depth tomorrow night. It uses fire, judging the man's work. Again, that same imagery of fire, judging the man, purging the man, taking the impurities out of the man. Now, how long is that going to take place? I don't know. I can't say to God, I've had enough of your fiery trial. I think I deserve better now. I can't do that. Only God knows when that is. So it's a fallacy to try to knock down the doctrine of purgatory by saying, well, we don't know how long we're going to be there. Because that's all in God's hands. I don't know how long it's going to be, because I don't play God. Okay? But the church can give us, as the minister of graces, can give us indications. And she has done that in the past. But ultimately, the church leaves it up to God. Only God knows what it's going to take for your trials on earth, purging, and for your trials in purgatory.
Well, fiery trials, when he's talking about fiery trials, people are not even in purgatory. It's a figure of speech. It's a fiery trial that's trying me. I'm really being tested. I'm going through horrible circumstances. That has no reference to purgatory. 1 Corinthians 3, it's very clear that it's the works that are tested. And fire has to be a figure of speech, because literal fire doesn't test the moral value of works. It doesn't test the integrity or the purpose of heart and so forth. And fire, literal fire, couldn't purify anybody. How long, you say? Well, you don't know. Well, I mean, it would seem to me that the church ought to be able to tell people how many more masses have to be said to get somebody out of purgatory. And again, you haven't answered the question, if we've got to be purged in purgatory, how is it that we can have indulgences and get us out? And Mary will take you out the Saturday after your death if you die wearing her scapular. That goes against the whole purging thing.
This was for both sides, so I don't know exactly how we can handle this, but it says, what is justification? Very simply.
Well, if we're justified in a court of law, that would mean that I was found that I wasn't guilty, that I never committed the sin. I mean, I'm innocent. And justification in the Bible certainly can't possibly mean that, because I have sinned. I've already sinned. And you can't make up for sinning in the past by keeping the law in the future. God is under an obligation by his own justice, by his own integrity, by his own law, to condemn me to hell. So the only way that justification could be used in the Bible, as I understand it, is that I have been declared to be just on the basis of Christ having paid the penalty for my sins, that I have been forgiven, and I am now treated as though I had never sinned because the penalty has been paid. And I think we see that when John the Baptist says of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." I think we see it. I mean, these are verses that I've already quoted, but you don't like them. I think we see it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that he is made of God, he's made righteousness unto us. So imputed to me, and the Catholic Church doesn't like imputed, but imputed to me, credited to my account, is the righteousness of Christ, who paid the penalty for my sins. There's another way that justified could be used, because I certainly cannot be declared just on the basis of my own works, because I am already a sinner. I have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and I can't make up for being a sinner by living a good life in the future. It just doesn't work that way.
I do like those verses, Mr. Hunt. I like them very much because they support Catholic theology, especially 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because Christ, as you, if you interpret that the way the Bible would like you to interpret it and not in your own constrained way, it says Christ is a propitiation. He is a sin offering. That's what that verse means, and that's exactly what Catholic theology teaches. As far as being declared or imputed righteous, I don't know where that's found in the Bible. As a matter of fact, that very word, the Greek word behind the word imputed, is the Greek word logizomai, which never, well, it sometimes refers to something that doesn't actually exist in the person, but most of the time that Greek word is used, it refers to a righteousness that is actually existing in the individual that God is looking at, not a covering that Christ gives them. I suggest you look that word up in your Greek dictionary to find that out. Also, what is justification basically? Justification is, if I'm a sinner, what is the justifiable reason that God's going to allow me to go to heaven? Because God must remain holy, and yet I'm a sinner. God must do something to rectify that situation so that I have a justifiable reason. That's why he sent Christ, so that God can remain just and also give me a just way to get to heaven.
Mr. Dave Hunt.
Well, it's been a long evening. And I hope you all realize the issue is not to win a debate, not to win an argument. The issue before us is a very serious one, the eternal destiny of each of us. So what we've been talking about is something very important, and you have to make up your mind. You're presented with a decision to make. You can choose the salvation offered by the Roman Catholic Church, or you can choose the salvation offered by Christ and preached by his apostles. You say, well, this Catholic Church, they're trustworthy because it's the largest and the oldest church on earth. If I looked at the Roman Catholic Church today, common sense would tell me this is not the church Christ established. Its wealth and power stands in direct contrast to the poverty and worldly impotence of the early church. That the Pope, who wears the finest silk robes embroidered with gold and lives in a palace of 1,100 rooms and is waited on by servants, that he represents Christ, who had one homespun robe that the soldiers gambled for at the foot of his cross. He slept in it on the ground the night before his crucifixion. He didn't even have a house that he lived in. That the Pope represents Christ, that he is his vicar, the Christ who hung naked on the cross, and he celebrates Mass in the finest silk robes. It doesn't make sense to me. That the Pope, with his wealth and inability to heal even himself, let alone others, is the successor of Peter, who said, quote, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk," and whose very shadow, passing over sick people, healed them. Again, it just doesn't make sense. I'm not trying to ridicule the Roman Catholicism, but the contrast is so great, I don't see how you could miss it. Jesus said that his servants didn't fight with weapons of war, and he explained, "My kingdom is not of this world." Yet the popes have fought with armies and navies and succeeded in building an empire of wealth and power that was unparalleled in history. And I'm supposed to believe that these are the vicars of Christ, his representatives here on earth? You can't be serious about that. The Pope is sought by the wealthy of this world. Ambassadors from the nations of the world come to the Vatican to beg favors of the Pope. And I'm supposed to believe that he represents the Christ who was hated by the world and crucified by his rulers, and who said to his followers, "The world will hate you." I think that's beyond belief. And this is the church that I must join to get to heaven? Again, you've got to be kidding. The Catholic Church promises nothing. We've heard it tonight. You follow its rules, you may get to heaven, you may not. Let me quote Cardinal O'Connor. This is from the New York Times. He says, quote, this is from February 1st, 1990. Church teaching is that I don't know at any given moment what my eternal future will be. I can hope, pray, do my very best, but I still don't know. Pope John Paul II doesn't know absolutely that he will go to heaven, nor does Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Well, it's a very logical question. If the Pope doesn't know that whether he's going to get there, what hope does he have to offer to ordinary Roman Catholics? If you commit serious sin, I don't know how you define this. We still didn't get a definition of it tonight. Called mortal sin, and you die before you get to confession, you go to hell. And you don't even know the holy days of obligation. You better find out. Jesus Christ definitely promised eternal life. We've quoted the verses. John 5:24, again, he said, "He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life." John 10:28, "I give my sheep eternal life, they will never perish." John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." I think the Scripture offers us certainty. Salvation is a gift. We've gone over that. Jesus said, "I give." The gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6:23. John 4:10, Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God." Ephesians 2:9, "The gift of God." And over, salvation is offered as a gift. Now, there's something very simple about a gift. You can't earn a gift. You can't pay for a gift. You can't merit a gift. If you try to pay for a gift, you're robbing the giver of the joy of giving you a gift. You're valuing his gift. And you try to pay for God's gift of eternal life with any merit of your own, any good works, you are going against the Scripture. The Catholic Church says you got to earn it. Works, indulgences. How can I get to heaven? Read his book. It all boils down to finally I got to do justifying works. Well, God will be gracious about it, but somehow they're going to be good enough works to get me to heaven. Psalm 130:3, the psalmist says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, who will stand?" We can't make up for breaking the law in the past by keeping it in the future. If we're judged by our works for salvation, there's no hope for any of us. Then how can a just God forgive sinners? Grace is not enough. We've got justice to deal with, his law. Christ wept in the garden. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me go through this, Lord." And it was not. That's the only way. Was Christ weeping for the physical sufferings? No, a lot of people died on crosses. He was no coward. He was weeping because he would be made the sin offering for us. He would become the very thing that he hated. He would pay the penalty for our sins. He would endure eternal separation from God forever. But because he's God, he could endure it on the cross. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And it's only on that basis that we can receive pardon and salvation. But the Catholic Church says it's through their sacraments. Let me quote from Vatican II. "For it is the liturgy through which, especially in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, the work of our redemption is accomplished. As often as the sacrifice of the cross, by which Christ our Pascha sacrificed, is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out." So although Jesus said it's finished, it isn't really finished. But salvation is still in the process. Somehow the sacrifice of the Mass, although the sacrifice on the cross didn't finish it, the representation of the sacrifice of the Mass, it's called a sacrifice, and anathema to you if you deny that this is a propitiatory sacrifice that is being offered now, although the Bible says there is no more sacrifice for sin. By one sacrifice, he's finished, he's perfected forever, those that are sanctified. But the Catholic Church says, no, this sacrifice is ongoing. And it's through the sacraments of the Catholic Church that we can parcel out grace. We can parcel out the merits that Christ earned upon the cross. Not all at once, because then you wouldn't have to keep coming back for more. I've got to believe that this is Christ's vicar, that he's the one that represents Christ. He's the successor of the apostles. Well, read the history of the popes. The successors, they fought for it, they bought it. They could hardly be the successors of Peter. I want to just end with the most beautiful illustration that I know of. It's a true story. And I think it illustrates very beautifully what we've been trying to say tonight and the difference between Catholic salvation and the salvation offered in the Scriptures. It happened to Billy Graham. He was driving his own car through a little town in the southeast part of the United States, and he, siren behind him, a red light, he's pulled over by a motorcycle officer who gives him a ticket for speeding. And in those little towns, they don't let you go back to New York and hope you mail them a check. They take you right to the Justice of the Peace, and you pay before you get out of town. In this case, the Justice of the Peace is a true story. Justice of the Peace happened to be a barber. And he was barbering a customer, so Billy Graham had to sit and wait. When he finished with his customer, he took off his barber's apron. He pulled open a drawer, pulled on a long black robe, put it on. He pounded with his gavel, and he said, "The court will now come to order. What is the charge?" Motorcycle officer said, "Your Honor, this man was speeding. He was doing 35 in a 25-mile zone." "How does the defendant plead?" Billy Graham said, "Your Honor, truthfully, I wasn't looking at the speedometer. If he says I was speeding, we'll have to take his word for it. I find the defendant guilty as charged." "You know, it's a long time ago. By the fine," he says, "that will be $10, $1 for every mile." And Billy Graham reached, pulled out his wallet, and starts to look for the money. But the judge is looking at him and says, "I've seen you on television. You're Billy Graham. Oh," he reaches out, "what an honor to have you in my court." And so such a friendly conversation followed that Billy Graham put his wallet away. And the conversation seemed to come to an end, and Billy Graham turned to leave. He pounds with his gavel, and he says, "That will be $10, $1 for every mile." He said, "I may be just a barber most of the time, but I try to run an honest court. The ticket's been written out. It's got to be paid." Billy Graham reached for his wallet again, but before he could get it out, the Justice of the Peace reached into the barber's drawer, took out $10, put it in the court's drawer, wrote out a receipt for Billy Graham. That is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's our judge. He paid the penalty. We couldn't pay it, and you received pardon by faith, trusting him. Thank you.
Thank you, Dave Hunt. Mr. Robertson Jennings.
I want to thank Scott and Francis for all their work, and Harry for all your work in putting this together. That was a nice story about Billy Graham, but actually, Mr. Hunt, I'm sorry, but that proves my point. Because if Jesus paid the penalty, if Billy Graham paid the penalty for that man's traffic violation, it doesn't matter whether that man believes in Billy Graham or the judge or the court. It doesn't matter. That penalty was paid. The man is set free. As a matter of fact, if that man refused to leave, the judge would call the bailiff and have him removed from the court because the penalty was paid. You see, but that's not your faith, Mr. Hunt. Your faith, your religion requires faith in Christ in order for that penalty to be applied to you, whatever your conception of that penalty is. Mr. Hunt offered you the gospel according to the Catholic Church or the gospel according to Christ. I would say tonight, after this debate, that it's Mr. Hunt who was on the outside, that it's not the Catholic Church versus Christ, it's Mr. Hunt versus Christ, because I quoted everything that I said to you from the Bible. Common sense would tell you not to watch the Catholic Church, not to believe the Catholic Church. Well, that same common sense is what made Peter deny Jesus. It was the same common sense that made the apostles run away when Jesus was taken by the soldiers. Is that what the church has ever claimed? That its members are impeccable? That they will never sin? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, yes, the Catholic Church can have very wicked people, and it does today. But that's not the measure of truth. The measure of truth is what has been handed down to us by the apostles. No wealth and power in Protestantism? Is Mr. Hunt trying to tell us that it's only the Catholic Church that engages in wealth and power? The whole theology of this country was established by our founding fathers under the auspices of wealth. That God would bless us because we have followed him and he would give us wealth. It's not just the Catholics that have wealth. "You may get to heaven or you may not," he quoted the cardinal. Well, that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, "I must continue to fight, must continue, not as one beating the air, because I myself may become a reprobate," a Greek adikimos. And that word is used as one who is falling away from the faith. Paul himself says that about himself.
So it's not just the cardinal, the Catholic cardinal. And here is the Apostle Paul telling us this very thing. That he says you can die before you get to confession and you'll go to hell. No, that's not what the Catholic Church believes, Mr. Hunt. We give exceptions for those things. If someone has a desire to go to confession, yes, God will have mercy on them. He said that he that believeth is his gospel. That if you believe, you have eternal life. But the question, Mr. Hunt, is what if you stop believing? That's the question tonight. Not whether you believe or not. Now, we're talking about the future. And by your own words, you're condemned. Because if someone doesn't believe in the future, then he has lost his eternal life. Because the verse says, he that believes has eternal life. Gift of God? It is a gift of God. I have tried to say that many, many times tonight. That it's not something that God owes us. It is a gift. But the problem with Mr. Hunt is, he doesn't want to accept our explanation. He doesn't want to accept the fact that we condemn works that obligate God to pay us. As if he owes us something. I have never used that. I have never used the word earn tonight. The Catholic Church never uses the word earn when it talks about salvation. But Mr. Hunt continues to use that, even though I've quoted Canon 1 and Chapter 8 of the Council of Trent where it does not use that word. He says, if the Lord marks iniquity, who can stand? The operative word there, Mr. Hunt, is if. If the Lord marks iniquity. And we already read in James chapter 2 that to avoid that judgment, to avoid God's mark of iniquity, we seek for the judgment from mercy, not the judgment from law. Because if God were to look at us through the eyes of law, every one of us would be condemned. But that's why he could say that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous and blameless for obeying the commandments. Why? Because God's looking at them through the eyes of grace. Just like he looks at every one of you who claims to be a Christian. If God looked at you through law, nothing you could do could please God. We believe that as Catholics. And we have always believed that for 2,000 years. And it's misinformation that's put out there by people like Mr. Hunt that says we don't believe that. Mr. Hunt never showed us a verse that gave us his interpretation that Christ paid the full penalty for our sins. He quoted all kinds of delivering us from offenses and bore our sins and all that, but nothing about explicitly telling us that Christ paid the full penalty. That is the whole crux of our debate tonight. He says that Christ says it is finished. Yes, he does. It is finished. But if Mr. Hunt knew what that passage was saying, the word it there does not tell us what it's referring to. It's one word in the Greek. It's a verb that Christ used. And it doesn't tell us in the context what it refers to. Mr. Hunt's assuming that finished means that there's nothing that has to be done in order to save you, that Christ did it all. That's the way he's interpreting that passage. But that's not what the passage says. All the passage says is it is finished. What is finished? Christ's work on the cross is finished. Period. That's what was finished. But we, our work is not finished. There's no passage in the Bible that says that. We still must believe. We still must work. We must do all those things that God requires. And that's why I continue to stress, time after time, the fact that the New Testament, in every one of its books, tells us that we can fall from our faith if we don't continue to believe. I read Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful judgment awaiting from God. And Paul himself said he could fall. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, that I don't consider myself as one who has attained the resurrection yet. What do? I keep on striving. As he said, I myself can become a reprobate. That is the gospel. I would suggest Mr. Hunt preached the full gospel, not bits and pieces of Scripture. And that's what I appreciated about Catholicism so much when I came back. As many misrepresentations that are made about it by Mr. Hunt and many other people who don't like the Catholic Church, what I found in the Catholic Church is that we take all of Scripture, not just the verses that we like, not just the verses that speak about a certain type of theology, but everything, everything. And that's what my challenge is for Mr. Hunt tonight. Take everything the Scripture says, not just bits and pieces. Thank you.
Okay, both speakers did travel quite a ways to be here, so if we can give them another round of applause for everything they've done.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.